as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, Come, and let the one who hears say, Come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life.
All right, thank you so much, Clara. Okay, I just want to welcome everybody here. If you have just stumbled up, you're in the park today, and you're just here killing some time, we're glad you're here. Maybe you have wondered, why do Christians do some of the things they do? And maybe you even attend our church, and you've also wondered, why do we do the things that we do? Well, today is a great day to be here. We're talking about baptisms. We're going to see some baptisms, so hopefully by the end of the day, you kind of have a better picture of what baptism is all about and why anybody would do it. Baptism is something that we know Jesus told his disciples, hey, go make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But why? Why didn't he say, go and make disciples and then let's all get matching tattoos or something like that? But instead he said baptism. He wanted baptism to be the picture of someone who has publicly said, I am now following Christ. I am in Christ. And we know that baptism has something to do with being reborn and new life. But he didn't say, everyone hop out, we're going to dig a grave, everyone hop out. He said, we're doing it in the water. Why? So that's what we're going to be talking about today. If we were to do a word search in the Bible, where did the first use of baptism appear? It would be coming from the mouth of John the Baptist. He was known as a forerunner to Jesus' ministry, and he even baptized Jesus. And that might lead us to conclude that that's where the idea originated from. But like maybe John the Baptist just made it up and Jesus went with it. But really, baptism is something we see all throughout the Bible. We just need to know how to see it. Jerry has my kids quoting this line from The Office. Don't worry, they're not watching The Office. They just know this line because they think it's funny. Steve Carell, the main character, says, man, I love inside jokes. I hope to be a part of one someday. And it's funny because he's this character that always wants to be included and never is. And as a kid, you know, I remember as a kid, the most important thing in life was to be included, right? That's like just paramount. The very worst thing you could hear as a kid was you had to be there. It's like, oh, why wasn't I there? Man, right? Because to understand something, the details matter. To get why a story is funny or heartbreaking or inspiring, you have to follow the buildup, right? To at least understand something on an emotional, to have an emotional connect, you have to have been there for the journey, right? You couldn't walk into the last 5 minutes of a movie like Lord of the Rings and understand why everyone is losing their mind over these rings. Like maybe I could bullet point it for you, but you wouldn't be emotionally involved unless you saw the whole movie, right? Well, baptism is just like that. It's one of these richly built up moments in the Bible. There's lots of layers of meaning. One thing that I have come to love about the Bible is it is not written in bullet points that we can just consume real fast. We got it. We know the Bible. It's not even written in tidy doctrinal statements that we can get our hands around real easily. It's written in stories, in letters, and in poetry. It's meant to draw you in. There are parts of the Bible that you could chew on your entire life. And this is a great thing. It means our God is interesting, which is good news for a generation who is tied to their phone and is bored to tears with the whole world at their fingertips, right? It's good news. Okay, various Christian denominations have different ways of practicing baptism, but there's one thing that we all agree on, and that is the water. Something I had not really noticed before was how many of the more memorable stories in Scripture involve water. We've got, just to name a few, the waters of Genesis 1, the river of Eden, the flood of Noah's Ark, Moses in a basket, the plague where water was turned to blood, the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, Moses getting water from the rock in the wilderness, Crossing the River Jordan, Elijah's prayer for rain, Naaman healed in the water, Ezekiel's vision of river flowing from the temple, Jonah and the whale, Jesus turns water into wine, Jesus washing feet, Jesus walking on the water, Jesus calming the storm, the woman at the well, the herd of pigs that are oddly drowned at sea, the crippled man in the pool of Bethesda, water that poured from Jesus' side on the cross, and one of my favorites, the still waters of Psalm 24. The first page of the Bible opens up with a very watery scene. And the last chapter of the Bible ends with a temple of God with a river running through it and a sea that is so still it looks like it could be glass and is ultimately done away with. What is going on with all this water, right? Something? Nothing? Well, Genesis is always my favorite starting point because there are so many themes that are introduced in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and are built on and carried throughout the Bible. And they build on their meaning. So we're going to look together at Genesis 1, verse 2, if you have your Bibles or your phones. But first, one thing to note about water is kind of the obvious, is that it's a bit of a double-edged sword, right? On one hand, it's refreshing, it's cleansing, it's life-giving. On the other hand, too much water or too little water can be disastrous, right? Water needs a governor. Okay, let's read Genesis 1:2. And if you want to, close your eyes. I had my kids one time close their eyes and try to picture this moment, and then we painted it together. So if we have any artists in the room, consider yourself commissioned. All right, it says, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters." All right, so we have an empty and formless universe. And on day one, God says, any kids in here, what does God say on day one? Let there be light. So good. And then on day two, what does he do? He separates the water. And then on day three, what does he do again? He separates the water again. Why? When we think about the state of creation, right before God said, let there be light, we think, okay, God is about to create something. And before he creates something, there is nothing. When my kids were really little, we used to play this opposites game if we were, you know, stuck in line waiting for something, which was all the time, it seemed. So I would say, if there's any kids here, chime in. I would say, cold. And they would say, hot. I would say, yummy. And they would say, yucky. I would say prickly, and they would say smooth, maybe. Yeah. So if I said to any kid here today, what's the opposite of something? Nothing, right? But if I played this game with a child who was alive during the time when the book of Genesis was written, a long time ago, ancient time, and I said to them something, they would say chaos. Because chaos is the absence of all created order. In their mind, chaos was the vast oceanic waters, the vast watery abyss described in Genesis 1:2. So before God brought forth light, there was darkness. Before God ordered creation, there was chaos. So what makes this even more interesting is that when the book of Genesis was written, ancient Babylon and Egypt who are about to become major players in Israel's future history, right? They also had passed down creation stories that involved chaos water. The difference was their gods were not over the chaos. Their gods came out of the chaos, meaning that their gods were not sovereign over the chaos. Their gods were part of the chaos. So seeing water through this ancient mindset is going to help us understand different parts of the Bible, and it helps us make sense of things like the great sea monster mentioned in Job, Psalms, Isaiah, and dealt with in finality in Revelation. It's an idea that most scholars agree on. The sea monster was an agent of chaos and death. And while we may not, in our modern minds, have a grid for a sea monster, we definitely have a grid for life-stealing chaos and death. Psalm 77:16. It says, the water saw you, God. The water saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. So it's toward that cultural mindset that Genesis speaks. God alone was. God alone is. God alone creates. God alone commands chaos. And God alone can bring life through it. God spoke, and the waters were split from top to bottom on day two. God spoke again, and they were split from side to side on day three. And in that space, he created a place for life. He created in that space a place for you to dwell and a place for him to dwell with you. And that is the theme of the entire Bible, God dwelling with his people. So now when you read Genesis, you can read it a little less as a how to create a universe manual and a little more as it was intended, God speaking into the beliefs of their time and speaking into the beliefs of ours as well. That might feel very out there and a little irrelevant for us today, but stay with me. We're going to look at one more story in Genesis. I'm sure we all heard of Noah's Ark, right? We know the story. The earth was corrupt. It's filled with violence. Genesis 6:5, if you want to read that, it says, the thoughts and the intentions of man had become only evil all the time. And God tells Noah, I'm putting an end to this, and you're going to need an ark. The rain came, the chaos rose, but first, Noah and his family enter the ark. And who does it say shut the door? Genesis 7:16 says the Lord shut the door. God closed them in. So we have this picture of Noah and his family saved through the chaos water. They were saved through the water. They were not saved from the water. They were saved through it. And the story of the ark is considered a de-creation story, with God undoing all that he has done, and we're back to the chaotic waters, the very watery scene of Genesis 1. And God begins to recreate with Noah's family. And we're supposed to hope that this fixes that awful problem of sin, chaos, and death. But almost immediately, some awful things go down with Noah's family, and we're still seeing the repercussions of some of their decisions today. They're still unleashing chaos. So in Noah, we have this story where we see that chaos, sin, and death is not only just a problem outside of them, it is a problem that they are carriers of as well. So we're going to journey a little further into the book of Exodus, the land of Egypt, where we have a baby named Moses. And all the Hebrew sons born at that time were ordered to be killed by the Pharaoh, who is described as a sea monster. I kid you not. But Moses, thanks to his God-fearing mother and God-fearing midwives, is saved through the water that he is put in, because he is put into what is essentially a baby ark, a tiny little ark. It's a basket that's made of the exact same materials as the ark was, wood and pitch. So we know what happens with Moses. He grows up. He is used by God to lead Israel out from slavery. We've got the 10 plagues, the throwdown with Pharaoh. And as they are leaving, they have the Egyptian army pursuing them at their back. And they run smack dab into the Red Sea. They're trapped. Death is behind them. Death is in front of them. And that's really where the story should have ended. But who controls the water? Their God. So to recap where we are with Israel briefly, they had this promise, this old promise to Abraham that they were clinging onto about a people, a place, and the presence of God. But in order to leave slavery, they had to make the choice to go into the waters with God and into the wilderness, which is just a drier form of chaos and death, right? So what does Israel do? Israel takes the plunge. Into the water they go. And we should note that the same water that God uses to provide a path of life for Israel is the same water that God uses to overwhelm their enemies. So now we have God's children. They're wandering, displaced, somewhere between slavery in Egypt and life in the promised land. And what stands between God's people and life in the promised land? More water. And again, God brings them through. After he rescues Israel, he essentially proposes to her, proposes to Israel, says, be my bride, be my people. Israel says, okay, but then has affair after affair after affair with whatever God is nearby. If you want to turn to 2 Kings chapter 17, we're going to look at verse 7 and 11 through 15. It says, this disaster happened because the people of Israel sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of slavery from the power of Pharaoh, and because they worshipped other gods. They did evil things, angering the Lord. They served idols, although the Lord had told them, you must not do this. Still the Lord warned Israel and Judah through every prophet, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commands and statutes according to the whole law commanded your ancestors and sent to you through my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen. Instead, they became obstinate like their ancestors who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant and the warnings he had given them, rejected. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. So now what? What good is bringing a people through chaos and death if they are carriers of chaos and death and seem to prefer it? What do you do then? More of the same continues with Israel. Then we have a 400-year silence. And then another baby is born. Can anyone take a guess what this baby's name is going to be? Jesus. Yes. When in doubt, Jesus is the answer. So Jesus was also born like Moses under a death order. And like Moses also, he will lead those who will follow him through chaos and death. So we're going to look at some of the more prominent Jesus stories and see how he interacted with water. We all know he changed water into wine because that's everyone's favorite. What about when Jesus calms a storm? This is Mark 4, verses 36 through 41. So in the story, I'm going to just paraphrase it. We have Jesus in a boat with his followers. He's sleeping, and a storm rolls in, a big storm. The disciples lose their mind in fear. They wake Jesus up and say, we are about to die. You don't even care. Which has always stuck out to me because as a parent, I can relate with this you don't care accusation, right? When my kids were little, if they would leave their lunch home from school, I'd run it up to them. But as they get older, if they leave their lunch home from school, I might let them get a little hungry. And I might hear something like, I'm starving and you don't even care. But it's precisely because I do care. I care even more than they do probably in the moment of who they are being shaped into. And it's going to be important for them to remember their lunch at the very least in life. Anyway, so they wake Jesus up. They accuse him of not caring. And Jesus rebukes the waves. He speaks and the water obeys. But what's interesting about this story is the disciples' reaction. You would think they would have said something like, oh man, we're relieved. Thanks, Jesus. Close one, you know? But the Bible says that they were exceedingly afraid. When we hear about this story of Jesus calming the storm, we think, oh, that is a cool party trick. That's impressive. But when they saw Jesus do that, they immediately thought of Genesis, Exodus, Job, Psalms. They knew that the one who commands the water is the creator of the universe. A few chapters later in Mark 6, we have the disciples on another boat, and a storm rolls in again. Jesus is not with them this time, or so they think. And they look out over the water, and who do they see? Hovering over the water. Jesus. And what should Jesus, God, hovering over the water remind us of? It should remind us of Genesis 1, the one who is sovereign over chaos and death, the one who clears a place for life, the one who sets a banqueting table right in the middle of our enemies. So what else do we see Jesus doing with water? We see him use water to wash dirty feet. The most shameful thing I can't imagine after walking in those streets to hand your foot over to someone to wash that shame away. We see him use water to create something even better, wine. And in John 4, we have the time when Jesus speaks to this particular woman at the well. And if you want to turn to it, we're going to read John 4, verses 13 through 14. He tells this woman, he says, "Everyone who drinks from this water is going to get thirsty again. You're going to have to keep coming back. But whoever drinks from the water that I give will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I give will become a fountain of water springing up for them for eternal life." I have heard that verse 1,000 times in my life, and I think I have always subconsciously kind of put that verse in the same category that I put people in who add water fountains to their home for like decorative reasons, where I'm like, I mean, sure, that's nice. I mean, it's not first on my list. Jerry actually wants to do this, and I'm like, okay. And I think I've read that verse and thought, sure, Jesus, if you want to add a fountain to my spiritual life, that's great by me. Go right ahead. But Jesus will not let this idea go. In fact, he emphasizes this idea and turns it up as much as possible. In John 7, verses 37 through 38, it says, "On the most important day of the final of the feast." So we have God, imagine God orchestrating all these feasts. How long did that take to get feast after feast, to get their life to revolve around these feasts, to be for their lives to become centralized on this calendar of feast? And on the last feast, the final day of the last feast. So this is like Bible speak for, hello, this is like very, very central, what Jesus is about to say. Okay, and what does he say? He says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers, rivers of living water." Jesus is not talking about a decorative element that he's going to add to our spiritual life. When we hear a river of life flowing out from something, what is the first thing that we're supposed to think of? The temple, the holy of holies, the dwelling place of God. Christ is not saying he's going to add a nice decorative element to your spiritual life. He's saying he is going to come and dwell within you. According to Genesis, Ezekiel, Joel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Revelation, a river of life flows from the dwelling place of God because the headwaters of life come from God himself. In Mark, we have record of those closest to Jesus asking if they can sit at his right hand. And Jesus responds, this is Mark 10, verse 38. This is another phrase I'm familiar with as a parent. He says, "You don't know what you're asking." He says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" And listen to this. He says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" Sounds like he's really not wanting us to miss this baptism connection. So let's don't miss it. But why is Jesus talking about his baptism? He's already been baptized by John the Baptist, right? And what about in Luke 9, a little bit later, verse 31, if you want to look? This is the transfiguration moment, big moment for Jesus, right? He's on the mountaintop, and we've got Moses and Elijah appear. And what do they talk about? They talk about Jesus's exodus, which we just talked about. The exodus is this epic moment in Israel's history where God brings Israel safely through the waters of death. So if you're following, Jesus' crucifixion is approaching. It's around the corner and is referred to as a baptism and an exodus. So the Bible is telling us, hey, Jesus is about to do the thing that the exodus and all other water partings were pointing toward. Jesus is about to do the thing that he alone could do on the cross to lead people through the waters of death. He's about to do it. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ suffered for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. That he might bring you to God. He wants you near. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that having died to sin, we might live. All life flows from God. Apart from God, there is no life. The Bible talks about it like branches to a vine. Branches that are not connected to a vine are dead and dying branches. This is what we call sin. It's a fancy word for a life of rejecting God. Which makes sense that a life of rejecting God means that you are not connected to the source of life and you are dead and dying. We like to pretend that this is not as obvious of a fact as it is, but we see it in something as simple as a slaughter of an animal for our food. Its death gives us life. That's an exchange that has to happen. Be it plant or be it animal, for us to live, something has to die to give us life. And just like we would never cook a meal, we would never bring all this food and just stare at it. You actually have to eat it to be nourished, right? Same concept. Christ offers his life to us because we are dead in our sin. And that is a transfer. That is a truth that doesn't say here. It's a truth that has to be received. Paul talks about this and calls it our union with Christ, which I know sounds very churchy. Paul says, well, it's a mystery that's hard to put earthly language to, but the closest picture we can get of this union with Christ is a marriage where two become one, where what's mine, for better or worse, becomes Jerry's, and what's Jerry's becomes mine. Our union with Christ is where we have Christ taking all of our sin, death, and chaos, and giving us in return all of his life. Even though the how of this union is a little mysterious, one thing we know for sure is something happened. We can look at Colossians 1:13. It says, God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us. Something happened, transferred us to the kingdom of the Son he loves. In kids' church, I don't know if all the kids have run off, but last week in kids' church, we sang that song, I'm Dancing on the Grave That I Used to Live In. Any kids here, y'all remember singing that last week? Something happened. We were in a grave, now we're not. Romans 6:3-7 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. Because if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly, most definitely, without a doubt, be united with him in a resurrection like his. So good. So here's my point in all of this. Being a Christian is not just an idea that lives in your imagination. Being a Christian is a life that is lived out with Christ actually dwelling in you. That's what we believe. And if we're baptized into the life of Christ, we're also baptized into the body of Christ. Into the family of God. That's why this is a public event that the whole church is here to support and recognize. It's essentially an adoption ceremony is kind of what it is. Believers now have a new identity. You are in Christ. You are a part of his body. You are raised to life. And worship, if anyone's coming up, you're welcome to come on up. We're almost done. I know it's getting hot. So the baptisms that we're about to do today, they don't make anyone Christian. Getting baptized doesn't mean that you now have your life together spiritually, that you are now religiously superior. That is not what baptism is. In fact, it's the opposite. We've got people getting baptized today that are saying essentially, listen, I gave my life apart from God the best go I had. And it left me empty, depressed, and tired. And I now want a life with Christ. So baptism is how we visibly demonstrate an invisible union with Christ. That's what you're going to see today. So maybe you're here listening today and you're like, yes, I want that. My life is a mess. I feel empty. I feel tired. I feel lonely. I want the life that Christ has to offer. I want life with Christ. Please come forward. We would love to pray for you and talk about what that means. Or maybe you're here and you're thinking, I don't know. My life seems kind of okay. I feel kind of good about it. But I can't shake this feeling that something is missing. That is because you were made for a life with Christ. You were made for your Creator to be with you and walk with you, the one who knows you and loves you. So we would love for you to come up, anyone who would want prayer, or even if you have something completely irrelevant going on, feel free to come up and get prayer. A quote I found says this. It says, death was always chasing biblical characters into the water, but God's people found life instead of death in the water. Death and chaos will chase you into the water, and you will ultimately be overwhelmed by it. But in Christ, God has provided an ark, and we would love to welcome you in.